Well, we've gathered together here today not to hear Pastor Young, but to hear the word of the Lord. So I invite you, if you are able, to turn with me in your Bible, or maybe scroll along in your Bible if you have it on your phone, to Matthew chapter 4, which if you're using the Pew Bible is page 683. Matthew chapter 4. And we'll be starting in verse 12, about halfway through the chapter. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics. And he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open your word to us this morning. Let its light pierce the darkness of the world around us and even the darkness of our own hearts, so that we might hear and believe. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Today we're talking about Jesus' powerful word and how his word is light, life, and love. First, light. The passage begins with the arrest of John the Baptist. He was arrested because he stood for the truth of God and he preached the truth of God. He was a light in the darkness. This is all recorded for us in Matthew 14 and other historical records, but I'll offer a brief summary here. John had said that it was wrong for Herod Antipas, the ruler of both Galilee and Perea, to marry Herodias, who was his niece and his sister-in-law, the daughter of one of his brothers and the wife of another one of his brothers. In addition to Herodias being married, Herod was also married at the time. And so he and Herodias both had to divorce their spouses in order to marry each other. John said that Herod's marriage to Herodias was unlawful. This was another understatement of the Bible, like we saw last week when Matthew wrote that after 40 days of fasting, Jesus was hungry. Nevertheless, if it seems obvious to you that Herod's marriage to Herodias was wrong, that's because the light of God has pierced the darkness. But for the light of God, the darkness would overwhelm us, and our sin would be unrestrained. John said it was unlawful for Herod to have Herodias, but Herod, as ruler of the land, saw himself as above the law, even the law of God. And instead of repenting, Herod had John arrested, attempting to contain his voice to his cell and prevent his message from being heard. John's message was summed up for us in Matthew 3:2 with these words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Of course, Herod's attempt to silence God's word is futile. One principle that the New Testament teaches is this: you can arrest God's messengers, but you cannot arrest God's message. The Apostle Paul learned this. In his former life, he tried to stop the Christian message by arresting Christian messengers. But in this darkness, the light of Christ fell upon him, and he was converted. He went from persecuting the church to proclaiming the gospel, from arresting God's messengers to becoming one of God's messengers. And now, on this side of conversion, he would again learn that you can arrest God's messengers, but you cannot arrest God's message. Paul would be arrested for preaching the gospel, but the gospel would continue to advance, even through him. While imprisoned, Paul wrote, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me," his imprisonment, "has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." Philippians 1:12-13. Additionally, in 2 Timothy 2:8-9, Paul wrote, "Remember Jesus Christ, as I preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal." Bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. The very last sentence of the book of Acts seems to echo this very same idea. Despite Paul being in prison in Rome for preaching the gospel, Luke writes this: "Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." You can arrest God's messengers, but you cannot arrest God's message. And so, despite John the Baptist being in prison in verse 12, his preaching the word of God goes forth. In Matthew 3:12, John had preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And now in Matthew 4:17, John's message continues to be heard, as Jesus himself preaches word for word the very same message that John had spoken: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The word of God cannot be stopped. Besides, in John's arrest, we see this principle at work in verse 13 as well, when Jesus leaves Nazareth for Capernaum. We're not told much about that event here in Matthew's gospel, but when we compare this to Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 4, we learn the reason why Jesus left Nazareth. He preached the word of God there, and the people responded by trying to throw him off a cliff. But he eluded their capture and moved on to Capernaum, 20 miles northeast of Nazareth. This is the fifth time in Matthew's gospel where Jesus is geographically relocated due to antagonistic forces. But each time, it also fulfills the purposes of God. Consider these examples. First, the Roman census has moved him to Bethlehem when he is still in his mother's womb. But this enables Micah 5 to be fulfilled and Jesus to be born in Bethlehem as promised. King Herod then tries to kill him, and that moves his family to Egypt. But that allows Hosea 11 to be fulfilled: "Out of Egypt I will call my son." Then Archelaus, King Herod's son, reigns in Judea, which prevents Jesus and his family from returning there. But that enables Jesus to fulfill the prophecy that he will be called a Nazarene. Then Herod Antipas arrests John, and Jesus withdraws to Galilee. And then the Nazarenes try to kill him. And so he goes to Capernaum. But these two events only enable Jesus to fulfill Isaiah 9, that he will be a light to Capernaum. See, you can oppose the word of God, but you cannot stop it. Its light will shine forth. Let's pick up our reading again, starting in verse 12. Now, when Jesus had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Let's take a moment to think about Matthew's quotation of Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. In his commentary, Matthew, the Christ book, Frederick Bruner writes that Isaiah's prophecy is really twofold. There is first a near and partial fulfillment, and then the later and full fulfillment in Christ. Of the first fulfillment, he writes this: "By this prophecy, Isaiah meant that the northernmost Galilee, which was the first part of Israel to be taken captive, would be the first part of Israel to experience release from their exile." Isaiah says the Israelites would go from darkness to light because God would end their exile and bring them home. And he says the light dawns on Galilee because Galilee is going to be the first part of the land of Israel that experiences this restoration. Instead of going from the east to the west as the sun normally does, the sun is portrayed as going from the north to the south. The light dawns on Galilee and then goes and fills the whole land of Israel. And that's what happened. After the Babylonians were replaced by the Persians as the predominant power, world power, in the year 538 BC, the Persians let the Jews go back to their homeland. And they filed in from the north down to the south, from Galilee on down. Even so, Matthew says that that fulfillment, those number of years ago, was only part of what Isaiah had promised. Just the beginning. Matthew points us to Jesus and he says, here is the full fulfillment of Isaiah's promise. Jesus is the light who shines on the Galileans, on those who dwell in the shadow of death. He is the true light of God who banishes the shadows of death and brings us true life. He is the true end of our exile and the path to our true home. How does Matthew substantiate his claim that Jesus is this great light that chases away the shadow of death? Well, in verse 17, he shows us Jesus preaching. Again, Matthew is teaching us the power of God's holy word. God's word is the light that drives back the darkness. Just as it was in the beginning when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, light that pushed back the darkness, so too it was now. Jesus preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and his word scatters the darkness. In addition to Jesus' word being light, his word is also life. His word is life. When Jesus says repent, he not only commands us as what we must do, turn from our sins and turn to God, but he also enables us to do the very thing he has commanded. His word commands repentance, but it also enables repentance. We cannot turn from darkness to light until that light has dawned upon us. We cannot respond to the call of God until the call of God falls upon our ears. Repentance is impossible apart from the work of God in our lives. This is why Scripture often refers to repentance as a gift from God. For example, Acts 11:18 says that God granted them repentance unto life. Yes, repentance is something that we must do, but it is only something we can do if God enables us to do it. In part, this is true because repentance is not merely adhering to some set of principles that we must follow. Repentance is not turning from one path of life to another path of life. Repentance is turning from whatever path we're on to God. Repentance is entering into a relationship with God. And we can only have a relationship with God if He is interested in having a relationship with us. That's how relationships work. They're two-sided. So for you to have a relationship with God, He must be involved. Even more, He must make the first move. He must call you into a relationship with Himself. Now, whether you've heard the call of God before or not, and whether you've obeyed the call of God before or not, right now, even today, God is calling you. But hear Him call to you now. Through His word, He calls to you. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He wants you. The sovereign God of all the universe wants you. He wants a relationship with you. Why? Because He loves you. He loves you. It's that simple. And His love is truly that pure. His love has no ulterior motives, no strings attached. He loves you, and so He's calling you to Himself. That's good news, is it not? Amen. Well, there's even more, because like all good preaching, Jesus' sermon isn't just a command, repent. His command comes with a declaration, the kingdom of God is at hand. Good preaching always has both of these elements. It tells us what we must do, what we often call the application of the sermon. But not only that, its commands are combined with a proclamation of truth, of something that's been done, something done for us, some good news. Well, the good news of Jesus' sermon is this. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is the dominion of God. It's the place where God lives, and it's the place where God rules. Brunner describes heaven in part as that which is out of our reach, the home we long for, but which remains unattainable, the joy we're made for, but which remains so elusive. But Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That which was out of reach is out of reach no longer, not because we've drawn closer or have reached out for it, but because the kingdom of God has drawn near to us. Think about this. If the kingdom of heaven is the place where God lives and where God rules, then in a real sense, Jesus is the embodiment of the kingdom of heaven. He says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, John 14:11. He is a walking temple because He is the place where God dwells. Or as Hebrews 1:3 puts it, the Son, S-O-N, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. Furthermore, Jesus is God in the flesh, the incarnate word of God, as John 1 teaches us. So in addition to being the place where God dwells, Jesus is the place where God rules. As we saw last week with Jesus' temptations, Jesus obeys the Father completely, no matter what temptations were thrown at Him. Jesus is the place where God lives and where God rules. In a very real way, He is heaven. And so when He says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, He means it. The people who heard him could reach out and touch heaven because they could reach out and touch Jesus. Let's remember this when we get to chapter 9 in our study of Matthew. There's a sick woman who says, "If I just touch Jesus, I will be healed." She is a woman who, on some level, has come to grasp, even if she wouldn't say it in these same words, that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near to us because Jesus has drawn near to us. And that she can reach out and touch heaven because she can reach out and touch Jesus. What does this mean for us who cannot simply reach out and touch Jesus in the flesh? Although Jesus is not physically present on this earth in the same way he was in first century Palestine, he has not left us without a witness. His word remains. God still speaks to us through his word, even as he did in the first century. His word remains our light, as Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And his word is our life, as James 1:21 says, "Humbly accept the word of God planted in you, which can save you." James says the word of God can save us. Or in other words, the word of God is our life, true life, life that will never end, and life that will be filled with joy, because it is a life in which we are reconciled to God. So in addition to the first application of this sermon, which is turn to God, I also invite you, turn to God's word. Seek his voice. Seek fellowship with him who has spoken, and let his life and his light fill you up. Let's keep reading. Matthew 4:18. "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew has masterfully woven together these two accounts in the life of Jesus. First, Jesus' preaching, summed up with the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then right after this sermon, Matthew shows us a scene where Jesus' preaching begins to bear fruit. Jesus says, "Repent," which means turn to God. And then to these four fishermen, he says, "Follow me." And they do. They follow Jesus, and thereby they turn to God. God's word is powerful and effective. Jesus preaches, "Repent," and people are enabled to repent. Bruner's commentary points out another aspect of the power of God's holy word. He highlights the first word that Jesus spoke in this book, in Matthew 3:15, when he says to John, "Let it be so now." Let it be so now. Jesus had come for John to baptize him, but John hesitated, knowing that he was unworthy of baptizing Jesus. But Jesus says, "Let it be." And the text says, essentially, John, let it be. It uses the same word. John responds in the same word that Jesus commands. Jesus spoke and his word held power. Jesus spoke and John obeyed. Well, we see that same word in Matthew 4 when the text says the devil left him. Jesus says, "Be gone," and the devil left him. It's the same word as "let it be." So again, Jesus spoke and the devil even listens. And now we see the same word again in verses 20 and 22 when it says that the disciples left their nets. They left their boats. It's the same word. And this is all showing us that Jesus' word has power. It's like this one word that came out of Jesus' mouth is reverberating through these three stories in Matthew, accomplishing his will in each scene. It's like when God spoke in the beginning, again, "Let there be light," and there was light. Everything God spoke came to pass by the power of his almighty word. The stars still shine today because of God's word so many years ago when he first spoke their light into existence. Matthew is showing us that Jesus has this same authority. Just as the Father's words shaped all of creation, so Jesus' words perfectly accomplish his will. Fishermen become fishers of men because he calls them. There's a children's storybook that describes the call of Andrew and Peter with this following poem. It uses imagination to fill in some of the blanks of the story, but in doing so, I think they may have overstepped their bounds and may have even contradicted some of the Bible's theology. Listen and see if you hear any differences from this poem from what we've read in our text. It says this: Andrew was one brother's name, Peter was the other. They both seemed good and honest and worked well with one another. Jesus felt that he could trust brothers like these two, so he called out to both of them across the sea of blue. How does this children's story differ from what we read in Matthew? It says that Jesus called Andrew and Peter because they seemed trustworthy to him. From this children's story, it seems Jesus infers they're trustworthy from his observations of them being good and honest and working well together. Well, these things may or may not have been true of Peter and Andrew. The text doesn't say. We could probably say they were hard workers, at least, because fishing was hard work. But even so, the biblical text does not state that as a reason for Jesus' call upon them. The biblical text gives no grounds for Jesus' call. Jesus just calls them of his own initiative, not because of anything good in them. This is good news for us, because it means that Jesus can call us too, even if we haven't been trustworthy or good or honest or team players. He calls us because of something good in him, not because of anything good in us. He calls us because he loves us. He may not call us to ordain ministry as he does these four fishermen, but he still calls us to follow him, to be his disciples, and to reorient our lives according to his call. For these fishermen, their lives are no longer about fish. Their lives are now about people. They are fishers of men. Perhaps to shepherds, Jesus would have said, "Follow me and I will make you shepherds of people." Or perhaps to tax collectors, Jesus would have said, "Follow me and I will make you gatherers of people." We may not hear Jesus say these words, but we see Matthew the tax collector, the author of this book, respond to Jesus' call in this way. Instead of gathering up money, as was his prior occupation, after Jesus called Matthew, he gathers up people and has them all over to his house at a big party where he introduces them to Jesus, his Savior. Well, if you're called to ordain ministry, there's a special sense in which this call applies to you. There's a special sense in which your life is reoriented around God's call to serve people. But for all of us who follow Jesus, his call still reorients our life. Our life becomes more than our work. Our true work is loving God and loving people, the two great commandments of the law. Your occupation may not change when you follow Jesus. You may still be a fisherman, a shepherd, a tax collector, or any number of other things. But your life's work does change. How so? As a Christian fisherman, let's use them as an example. As a Christian fisherman, you are no longer concerned just with fish and profit. You become concerned with the people around you. You care for the fishermen around you. You might help them even when you're tired or even when it cuts into your own profit. You care for the market workers you interact with. You're polite even if they're rude. You care for the tax collectors you interact with and are honest with them, even if they're dishonest with you. You care for the people who end up buying the fish you've caught, and so you do the best work possible. You care for whoever your work brings your way and everyone else whom you would call your neighbor, the people around you whose lives are affected by yours. Another way being a Christian shapes how we live and interact with others is that we are called to tell others about Jesus. Yes, Peter and Andrew, James and John were called to do this as their full-time job. But all of us are called to this work, at least part-time. Well, before we close, let's look together at the last three verses, and I'll comment only briefly on them. Let's look together again, starting in verse 23. And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Again, Matthew portrays Jesus as a preacher. In verse 23, he goes throughout Galilee preaching in their synagogues. This is what his ministry is primarily about, the Word of God. But then accompanying his ministry of the Word, we see the power of God at work through him everywhere he goes. And surprisingly in the text, verse 24, it says, so his fame spread throughout all, you might expect it to be Galilee, the country where he's working and preaching, but it says all Syria, the next country up. It's sort of a surprise. Jesus' fame spreads not only throughout all of Galilee and Judea, these places primarily where the Jews lived, but even further north to the countries of Gentiles. How does his fame travel to Syria? Well, probably because people are spreading the good news of Jesus by telling them what he's done for them. He healed me. He can heal you too. He's forgiven me my sins. He can forgive your sins as well. What if we told others the good news of what God has done for us? Maybe more people would be curious and would come to church with us. Maybe more people would not only come to church, but would listen to Jesus' word and come even to Jesus. If we again cross-reference our passage with Luke's gospel, when Jesus preaches in Nazareth, we hear in his sermon Jesus say this, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, but Elijah only provided for a widow from Sidon, a city within the country of Phoenicia to the north. And there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha, but he only healed one leper, Naaman the Syrian. And that's when the Nazarenes decided it would be better to kill Jesus than to listen to him any longer. He said God's favor wasn't just for Israel, but for the Phoenicians and for the Syrians too. The Nazarenes hated what he said, but the Syrians apparently loved it. Syria was a country just north of Galilee, and the border was just about 15 miles from Capernaum, where Jesus was. And in verse 24, we read the Syrians come flocking to him, crossing into Galilee, and bringing him all their sick, diseased, possessed, and paralyzed. And Jesus heals them all, not caring that they're from Syria. He loves them. Well, what does this sound like to you? To me, it sounds like God's word is being fulfilled. His promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12, that Abraham's seed would bless the whole world. To fulfill that word, Jesus, I think, purposefully stations himself in Capernaum, the border of ancient Israel and the nations. Even in verse 15, it's called Galilee of the Gentiles, because this is the crossroads of the Gentiles and the Israelites. And Jesus' preaching and his power began not only to heal the Israelites, but all nations. The sun, S-O-N, dawns on Galilee, and that is just the start of the sunrise. The sun, S-O-N, rises and fills the whole earth with his glory. Praise be to God. Well, last week I said seeing Jesus overcome all the devil's temptations proves his love for God and his obedience of God and proves that he lives up to all the hype of Matthew 1 through 3, all that was promised. But this week, I hope you see the hype continues to grow. Even more promises point us to Jesus. But even as the hype continues to grow, so too our esteem for Jesus continues to grow as well. Because as soon as we hear new promises about him, we see how Jesus lives up to them and fulfills them in even greater measure. Last week, we concentrated on Jesus' loyal love for God. But this week, we see his merciful love for people. And that's the third and final point of my sermon. His word is light, life, and love. Light, life, and love. Jesus goes to Capernaum because it's dark, because they need his light, and because the Syrians need his light too. And in Capernaum, his light shines on them all. He calls four fishermen not because of anything good in them, but he calls them out of his own initiative to accomplish his will, which is inviting these four sinful men into a relationship with himself, into a relationship with God. And his word, which he preached throughout his ministry, still reverberates through the universe, even to this day, that we can hear him calling, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." His call is not just to some different way of life. His call is to himself. So like Peter, Andrew, James, and John, let us respond to this call and follow him. It won't always be an easy ride, but it is the only ride that is full of light, life, and the amazing love of God. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you far exceed our expectations. As we get to know you better through your holy word, we find that you're bigger and better than we thought. You're even more majestic, and you're even more gracious. We pray, enable us to turn to you and to worship you as you're due. In your name we pray. Amen.